series on an exposition of Luke, and we're just going to go along in the book of Luke. I may finish the whole book, I may not finish the whole book, I may go through two or three chapters, and I may decide to stop. But in any case, Luke is one of the most complete, well, it is the most complete gospel. It's a book that was written in about, 60 A.D., and it was written after Mark's gospel and after Matthew's gospel. We begin in Luke 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You can tell from that verse of Scripture that Luke is telling you that certain books had already been written about Christ, and he's probably making at least a partial reference to the gospel by Mark and the gospel by Matthew. Luke traveled a great deal with them. He knew all the apostles. And so it's quite likely that after he had looked at Mark's gospel, or at least Matthew's gospel, or he had seen some of the writings that had been written prior to his, that he felt like that there should be a complete writing, and God's Spirit moved on him, burdened him, to write a thorough and complete outline of everything that happened. Luke's gospel is the most complete gospel. And what Luke did, he talked directly to the apostles. He talked directly to people who were in Jerusalem, who were there at the time Christ was born. And God's Holy Spirit guided him, directed him, and made sure that he got the account right, and he wrote without error. Luke 1:1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. That word surely is an interesting word. It's a derivative of a Hebrew word. And what it implies is tremendous confidence, something that you know absolutely, something that you know for sure, something that's certain. And it's interesting where that Hebrew word is used, at least the derivative of it, in Proverbs 10 and 9. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely. It means someone that is walking a path that is directed by God. He is walking it with a tremendous amount of confidence, a tremendous amount of certainty that he's walking the path that God intends him to walk. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find repeatedly this reference to God's Word being a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our soul. And it indicates that if someone was walking surely, that they were walking exactly as God's Word directed. Proverbs 10 and 9, he that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. It's interesting the way that Paul talked about people that perverted the ways that God's Word directed they should walk. In Philippians 3:17 through 20, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example, or example. Paul was notorious for practicing what he preached, and the things that he wrote under the inspiration of God's Spirit were things that he daily practiced. And so when he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. He said, if you see brethren that are walking according to what I've taught and according to what I've done myself, he said, you mark them, because he said, they're of God, and their walk is a sure walk, and they're walking uprightly. But then he gives the opposite case. In verse 18, he puts in parentheses, for many walk, he's now going to show the opposite type of walk, and don't automatically assume that these are lost people headed straight for hell. That may not be the case at all. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It would be nice if all the men who were teaching God's Word were like Paul, and you could just go down the street to every single New Testament church, and you could find a man there who was following Paul's example, who followed Christ. That would be wonderful. But it just doesn't quite work that way, and it never has. In the last 20 years, I spent a great deal of time in our churches. I have found some who minded earthly things. I've spent some time among pastors. I've got one in particular that I remember quite well. And all he talked about to me all week long were these, what are these things you put, investment, retirement accounts, 401(k), IRAs. Well, he told me I should get the church to buy me IRAs. And he sat and talked to me all week long about all of his investments that he had and how he was planning for his retirement. And he's much younger than I was. Every time I tried to talk to him about the Bible, he had no more interest in that than Moody's Goose. All he talked about all week long was money, 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 finances. Yet this man preached the gospel. He taught the truth. And since I'm not telling you his name or where he was, he's no longer in our work, thank goodness, I can assure you that once in a while you run into these people who mind earthly things. They're the enemies of the cross. You say, well, they preach the cross. How could they be enemies of it? They don't practice what they preach. They don't walk surely. And you can't mark them and say, there's a man of God. They say one thing, but their life implies another. And they don't practice what they preach. Now, sure, some of these may have been lost people. But I imagine some of these people in verses 18 and 19 were men who were doing what they were doing, perhaps even teaching the truth, but their life didn't match what was coming out of their mouth. I want you to notice what Paul states next. I had a reason for saying all that. Notice what he says next. He continues the same thought in verse 20. For our conversation, the word that's used there for conversation is a word that means the way we walk, the way we live, our lifestyle, our citizenship, politica. He says, for our lifestyle, it's in heaven. It's a heavenly lifestyle. He said, our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul was trying to walk a course that demonstrated where he was from and his politica, or his homeland, was heaven. But in verses 18 and 19, after having told you to mark those that walked and talked the same thing that Paul did, that those who were with him, traveling with him, were people whose lifestyle that they preached actually was demonstrated by a heavenly walk while they were still here in bodies of flesh. So when you talk about this exposition of Luke, you're talking about a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And I really haven't departed the subject. I've told you this joke several times, but it's a very appropriate illustration. There were two men, a father and a son. I gave them a name, Jones. One of them was a preacher who was Dr. Jones. The other was a physician who was Dr. Jones. And so when the maid would answer the phone and they would ask for Dr. Jones, she said, Dr. Jones. The maid would say, does you mean the one that preaches or the one that practices? Because not everybody practices what they preach. And what we're talking about is a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. If you're going to preach and teach God's word, then your life needs to show a walk of certainty. It needs to demonstrate that you really believe what you're walking, and it's not just something that you preach. You may get paid for it, but it's not something that you do for money. It's not something that you do for fame or attention. It's something that you practice because you believe it. Luke 1 and 2. Now he continues in Luke 1 and 2 from Luke 1 and 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, he's saying, I had this material delivered to me from the ones who walked with Jesus, the 12 apostles. And he points out, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, going back to verse 1, that's why they're most surely believed, because these things were directly passed from the mouths of those who actually walked with Jesus and were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word themselves. And so he's pointing out to a man that he's writing to, Theophilus, you can count on everything that they say being true, because they watched all this. They watched the miracles. They heard when the voice came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's a very sure word, and it's a very certain thing that you put your faith in. 1 Peter 1, 12 to 2 and 2. I know sometimes that churches get tired of preachers preaching repetitiously. But believe me, when God's Spirit moves us on something and we're really following God's Spirit, we do get led to preach the same thing over and over again. And it's just something we can't help. Now, I don't claim that everything I've ever preached and taught was absolutely God-directed, and I haven't gone off on my own sometimes. But I want you to notice what Peter said. Now, we're talking about what was delivered to Luke by the apostles and the witnesses that he went into Jerusalem and talked to about. And Luke's account gives the most complete, thorough picture of the ministry of Christ from start to finish, as well as that of John the Baptist. 2 Peter 1:12 to 2:2. Therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What things? The things that Peter wrote. Though you know them and be established in the present truth. In my life, I have had a constant repetition of the same teaching over and over and over and over again. And I am not unhappy about it, because I thank God, because repetition, while some teachers today may say it's not the best way to teach, it's certainly one of the most effective. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this tent, this body of flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. The Word of God really is alive. It really is living. It really does feed the soul. It feeds the spirit. It really does. It actually is spiritual food. Those aren't just illustrations. And if you cut yourself off from it, do you know what I usually observe in people? I remember one family when I first started coming here, and Anna Mae knows who I'm talking about. Really nice people. I love them very much. First, they stopped coming on Wednesday nights. Wasn't long until they started being hit and miss on Sunday nights. Wasn't long until they stopped coming on Sunday night altogether. This was a long way back, Anna Mae. Then they were still coming Sunday school and church regularly. Then they started hit and miss on Sunday school. Then they stopped coming to Sunday school, but they were real regular preaching service. Then they were hit and miss on preaching service. Finally, something happened and they moved their membership to another church. What happened? I don't think it's because I was an ineffective teacher or preacher. I think that they just withdrew themselves from the food that God meant for them to have. And they kind of starved spiritually. I'm telling you that because you can do the very same thing, and so can I. God means for us to constantly be stirred up spiritually by putting in your remembrance of these things. If you cut yourself off from church, just don't come to church for about 6 months. And then see how spiritual you are. Just sit at home and watch television. Or go on a vacation for a year and just don't do anything but have a good time. You'll be about as spiritual as a soda cracker when you come back. Verse 14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, my tent, my outer veneer, my flesh, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Now, most people would panic at this point and start trying to desperately hold on to life with great tenacity. But here's a man that you can see the love of God in. You can see Christ in him. Here's a man that's been converted. Here's a man who stretches forth his hands now, and Christ leads him. And here's a man who was more concerned about the spiritual aspect of those left behind than he was their physical aspect. When I was a young man, most of my concern was, what kind of an inheritance am I going to leave my children? I have 7 children. I'd like to leave them a lot of money. I'd like to be able to have some land that I could give them. I'd like to leave them a good inheritance because I love my children. The truth of the matter is, I don't care if I don't leave my children one single solitary cent. But I do want to leave them something that's worthwhile. I want to leave them something spiritual. I want to leave them a spiritual inheritance in Christ. And if I don't set the example for them as a father, and if I don't serve Christ myself, then I've robbed them and deprived them of something they'll have after I'm gone. I'm a lot more concerned about the spiritual aspect of my children now than I am about their physical aspect. I'm a lot more concerned about it because it has eternal consequences. Peter was a man who was concerned about the people that he ministered to. He was concerned about their spiritual welfare in the future. That's why he kept putting them in remembrance of these things. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. What do you mean by that? He simply meant, I'm going to write this down. He said, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after I die. He wasn't planning on coming back and visiting him, to have these things always in remembrance. Do you know what these epistles are by Paul? And these epistles are by Peter? They're the love of God living in these men. That's what this book is. It's a book of love. It's the love of God in these men, writing down things because they knew that after they left, they wanted you to have what God had shown them. So if you ever wonder if Paul loved you personally, or Peter, or James, or John, they did. They loved you very much. Because they wrote these things, Peter knew that somebody was going to read this after he left. Oh, I'm not saying he knew it was going to be put into a book, but he wanted it for the people that were after him. That's the love of God in a man. Wasn't Peter, it was Christ in him. Well, he said, now look at verse 16. Now remember back up here we started off, and I'm not departing from the main subject of Luke, and I'm expositing on what it says. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth and order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 16, 1 Peter 1:16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. He said, this isn't a fairy tale. He said, these aren't cleverly devised stories. Did you ever think about this? If these men made all this up, and they just got together and said, well, and we don't want to look like stupid people, so let's say that he rose from the dead, because after all, we've been running around after him for 3.5 years. We don't look like fools. Let's say he rose from the dead. They made all this up. None of it's true. How do I know they didn't do that? Well, there's lots of reasons, but let me give you an indirect reason. Do you think if those men made this up, Peter would make himself look like such a fool? Do you think Peter would have in there he needed to be converted and make himself look like a fool? Do you think they would have written down and recorded that they all said, we'll follow you to death, when none of them were converted? Do you think they would make themselves look like buffoons and people that weren't serving God? No, they would have made themselves into heroes. That's another reason you know it's true, because they told the raw bone truth about themselves, and they revealed what they were like. And you know, it takes the power of Christ in a man to admit what he is. They had that power because they had Christ in them, and they wrote this book without error. Folks, this book is under attack constantly. It's under attack constantly. If this book is not the inspired word of God, if the original documents were not inspired, and if this contains error, we're in big, big trouble. I bow before God, and I tell you, there is no error in this book. There is nothing in here that is theologically inconsistent with anything else. It's God's Word. It's something you can believe in with certainty and with surety, because the Spirit of God writing in these men through about over 1,500 to 1,600 year period, about 40 different men, made sure that you had a rule of faith and practice you could follow. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And after his resurrection from the dead, they witnessed him. And they saw Thomas. They saw Thomas fall down and believe. And they saw the resurrected Christ. And there was no question he was Christ. It really happened. And he really is alive. And he really did hear me when I called upon his name to save me. And he really does preserve me by his Spirit. All these things I can state with surety because I know this is the Word of God. I know it's true. And my faith is in the Word. And the Word is a man. And the Word is alive. And the Spirit of that man wrote this book. So we're talking about a document that Luke prepared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we're also looking at the men from whom Luke collected most of this information and wrote without error. He said, Peter did, in verse 19. Now, going back to where we had the first part of this, and we talked about where he said, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. We're talking about Luke, why Luke surely believed them. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, of God's word, prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place. That's what God's word is. We're completely in darkness. That's what Johnny talked about in his devotional. The light of Christ, the light of his word, the light of his spirit revealed through the word, seen in us, manifested in us as individuals and as a local visible assembly of God, a New Testament church, is the only light that's here in this world. And this is what God placed us here for. Ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Now, until the day dawn, until the coming of Christ arise, and the day star arise in your hearts, and we are completely transformed, visible to ourselves in glorified bodies, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture of any private interpretation. This wasn't something that some man thought up. It isn't a private interpretation. They all blend together. About 40 different men over a 1,500 to 1,600 year period, you can be absolutely certain that it's true. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't some man that thought this would make a good story, whether it was Isaiah or Ezekiel or Moses, whoever it was. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm an analyst. I'm a synoptic analyst, and I've spent my life doing that. And I'm highly trained in it. There is no inconsistency in this book. From Genesis to Revelation, as an analyst, I tell you, there is no inconsistency. They do not contradict one another at any time. You take the time it took to write this book, 1,500 to 1,600 years, and consider that about 40 different men wrote it that didn't know each other. It would be an absolute impossibility for that not to have some type of a defect in it. It has no defect. That's why studying the Word of God is something that gives a man or a woman tremendous confidence. That's why the Lord said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a sure thing. It's a certainty. You can live by it. You can act on it. You can perform by it. And you can be sure that whatever it says, if God says do it and you do it, it is to your benefit. Why? Now notice. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We've got more false prophets now than we've ever had in the history of the world. We've got more people trying to make a penetration into true churches with all this ungodly mess, like Promise Keepers and Women Aglow and all the different movements that are in these churches. I cannot afford to not be direct, because we're living in the last days. We say it privately, we might as well say it publicly. These churches, like the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, all these churches, they are not God's churches. They came out of a harlot, they brought some error with them, and now they're just as bad as the harlot they came out of, in some ways worse. And if we don't try to maintain the integrity of the teachings of Christ as a local visible body, we offend the very person of Jesus Christ. And it's something we're just going to have to do in these end times. I can't compromise this. I won't compromise it. If we lose members, we lose members. If you all quit, you all quit. But I have no choice. I have a choice in this matter, but knowing what I know, I don't have a choice. We cannot afford to compromise the Word of God. And we have to call a spade a spade. In these last days, if it gets us in trouble, it gets us in trouble. If it hurts people's feelings, it hurts people's feelings. But we have got to come out from among them, and we have got to be separate, because no longer can we have the type of connection that we've had with these groups in the past, because they're getting so extremist that there's nothing that we can do except have them rub off on us rather than us rub off on them. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. They speak evil of us. I mean evil of us. You say, well, you speak evil of them. They are guilty of evil. But we are not. They do not worship God correctly. These women that trounced around that church at Huntington, they walked around that church, and they represent the majority of the people in Huntington. They've gone crazy down there. They walked around the church and they lifted up their holy hands and prayed that God would break down the walls, the barriers of that church that were separating those people inside and their pastor from the truth. And what they wanted that church to do was join with the rest of the people in town and lift up holy hands and just worship Jesus regardless of whether or not anybody believed that he kept them securely. They had no concept of how to worship God. They thought all you had to do was just lift up your hands out in a public place and say, "Oh, Jesus." It didn't matter whether the fellow standing next to you believed you could lose your salvation. That didn't matter. It didn't matter whether they believed in open or closed communion. Just get together and worship God. That is ungodly heresy. And it has to be denounced. They hate us. They despise us. They'd like to do away with us. They want to break down the barriers. They can't stand us because we won't come out of the truth. And they have come out of the truth, and they want us out there with them. But God said that some churches would still be true when he came back, and I want this church to be one of them. Luke 1 and 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. When it says, it seemed good to me also, because he had looked at the writings of the others, Mark had written his gospel, Matthew had written his gospel, and he had a mature, that's what the word means, having had mature understanding of all things from the very first, he had talked to them, they had given it directly to him what happened, he wrote down what they said, and he put it all in order. You see, Matthew and Mark didn't necessarily put things in order. It's all inspired, it's all correct, but they'll talk about something Jesus did here, and then they may backtrack about a week, then all of a sudden they may jump ahead about a year, then they'll go back and forth, and it's hard to keep up with. But Luke said, I want to put this all in order, and I want a more complete history. So Luke went back, and he talked to the people who had an eyewitness account of the birth of Christ and what happened at that time. And God superintended him, made sure that everybody told him what was right. He was able to ferret through what was wrong and right, and he gave us the most complete and linear account of any of the other writers, and he was a Gentile. He was a Greek. So Luke, for me, is much easier to understand than Matthew and Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11 through 13. In 2 Timothy 4:11 through 13, you've already heard me exposit on this. 2 Timothy 4:11 through 13, and we're talking about Luke said that he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In the first verse, Luke 1 and 1, he indicated that he had seen the other writings. Now take a look at 2 Timothy 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is the same Mark that bailed out on Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia and caused such a rift between them later on. But now at the end of Paul's life, verse 12, Antiochus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. I went through and gave you a complete discourse on what the words books and parchments meant. What Paul was wanting was to see this gospel that Mark had written. He had Luke there with him. And Paul had already probably read Luke's writings, because Paul was beheaded, we believe, in about 67 A.D., and he had Luke with him, and he had already probably read what Luke wrote. Now he wanted to see what Mark wrote, and that's why he wanted Mark's gospel. Luke 1 and 4. Why did Luke write this? That thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. When I was first saved, I was saved, just as saved as I am now. But because I did not develop a confidence in the Word of God, because I did not turn to God and let the Word teach me, there were times when I wondered, am I really saved? Am I really going to heaven? But it wasn't anybody's fault but mine. That thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The reason you know you can't lose your salvation is because you have studied God's Word. You've had it preached to you. You've studied it yourself. And you know what it teaches. And that's the reason you know that you can't lose your salvation. Otherwise, it would just be based upon what somebody had told you. And if they didn't use the Word of God to prove it, then you'd be out in a lurch somewhere wondering just how saved you really were, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. That's why Luke wrote it. Quite frankly, that's one of the main reasons, not the only reason, that these books were written. So you could know what the Word of God said and be certain of it. You wouldn't have to hem-haw around about it and wonder if it was true. John 20, 28 through 31. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. That's what all these people are doing now in Promise Keepers and all these other groups. They've got to have an experience. They've got to see something. They've got to see a miracle. They've got to see God at work. They've got to see something different. They've got to see something unique. Thomas had to see the nail prints in his hand. I want you to notice what Jesus said. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I'm blessed. I'm happy. I've never seen Jesus. I didn't see all this. But I know it happened. I know it happened because this book has no inconsistency in it. I've gone through this from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, and I've studied it and studied it and studied it and studied it, and I'm an analyst. There's nothing inconsistent in this book. But all I can do is tell you that. You're not going to be certain of it until you take the time to study it for yourself. If you do, you're blessed. See, I don't have to worry about hell. And the book has revealed to me, if you'll be faithful to me, you'll be mighty glad you did. It's clearly taught me that. And so the things that I believe are of a certainty. They're not based on a whim. They're based on the book itself, which I know is true, telling me if I'll do this, God will do this, and I know the book is true, and I know that God keeps his word. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now notice, but these are written. This is why Luke wrote his gospel. This is why John wrote his gospel. This is why they all wrote. At least it's one of the major reasons. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. A lot of people say, well, I don't see any purpose in going to church. I can worship God right here at home just as well as I can in church. No, you can't. You can't worship God or give God glory sitting at home worshiping him. You need to be where God's people are assembled, serving God in that place. This is the disciple, John 21, 24, 25. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, John referring to himself in the second person. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And this is the record. Remember what we said back there? Luke said that you may have a surety, know that it's true. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, not partial life, not incomplete life, but eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath this eternal life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. That's what Luke was talking about way back here at the very beginning when he said, for as much as many has taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The certainty and surety of the word is what has kept me in the faith. You say, well, the Spirit's kept you in the faith. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that's what's kept me in, God's Spirit through his written word. I want you to notice what he said in Revelation 16 through 21. This is how precious God's word is to him. And this shows you that God does not intend any changes or any additions to be made to it. This is the last book in the Bible, the last one written. And when John closed this book, the Lord made sure that no one would question the fact that it was complete and didn't need any additions and certainly didn't need any subtractions. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That book was complete. It was finished. And it's a complete rule of faith and practice. And you can stand on it. And you can believe it's true. And you can act on it. And you can be certain of it. Because it has no inconsistency in it whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Charity never faileth. Even before the word of God was completed. Even before the Old Testament was completed. Even before the New Testament was completed. The love of God has never failed. It's always been there. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete, perfect, is come, when this book is completed, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There are no gifts of prophecy in the church. There are no gifts, spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues, because the Bible is complete. Then that which is in part shall be done away. God made a complete book. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. Sanctify, hagiso, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, when Luke wrote this book, Luke made it very clear why he was writing it. The Bible is a completed book that teaches us how to receive the love of God and then instructs us how to manifest it in our walk of life. Charity never faileth. Well, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. In the early New Testament church, men stood up and prophesied. God said one day they'll fail. How did they prophesy? They would stand up and say in Koine Greek, Hekles tu phriatos tes abisu. They would say something that actually you can read in the Word of God today. And it was a partial guide. Whether there be tongues, they would stand up and speak in languages that were understandable. And what they spoke were things that do not conflict with that book in any way. The Bible had not yet been completed. He said, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, God gave men special knowledge and insight because the book had not been completed. He said, it shall vanish away. This book is an instrument of love. This book is a completed book that teaches us how to receive the love of God and then instructs us how to manifest it in our walk of life. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Before the book was completed, men and women would stand up and they would speak things that were the same things that are in this book. They did not contradict it, and they were there as aids and guides until this book was completed. But when this book was completed, we don't need that anymore, and it vanished, and it's no longer there. But when that which is perfect, teleos, complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, it's all vanished away. It was useful to teach the people who they were so they could love one another, having the word of God being spoken directly by the Spirit through them. But it's not there anymore, because this book has replaced it all. And that's what this book is. It's a book of love, and that's the whole discourse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul does. He follows it up with an example. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In the early stages of the church, they didn't have a completed book. And they played with these gifts, and women went crazy with them, and everybody had to have a better gift than everybody else, and they were like small children running around in a circle. But when this book was completed, you had something that you could see yourself in. He said, for now, at this time while I'm writing, while the gifts are still in the church, he said, we see through a glass. He said, it's like a glass that you look through, a piece of brass, and it's just not too clear. But he says, then, when that which is perfect is come, the word of God, this you can look in here and see just exactly what you're like. And you can see how much you need God and how desperate you are with him. You can see yourself in that book. Yourself is revealed to you, and you don't like what you see, and it leads you to repentance. Now I know in parts. Paul said at this time, all these partial things that are happening, I just have a partial understanding. But then, when this book is completed, then shall I know even as also I am known. Why do you think he sent for John Mark? Why do you think Luke was with him? He wanted to see that book. And he had a very strong suspicion that that was going to be the rule of faith and practice just before he died. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, because it's always been there. John 13, 34 through 35, plus 17, 16 through 17. We started off talking about this word that Luke was writing. We've only covered four verses. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We've got a book now. This is a book of love. It teaches us how to love like God. And if Christ is in us, we can do it. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's why I keep myself distant from those churches on the other side of the river. This church has love in it. And love needs to be nurtured. And love needs to be nurtured by the Word of God. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. This book is a book that sets us apart from the world by the love we have for one another that's manifested to a lost and dying world. Sanctify, hegaiso, set them apart from this world. They're not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we've only covered four verses in Luke. But the whole point of those four verses was this. I'm going to write you an account, and I know the account is true, and there's no question about it being true.